2 Timothy chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So why should we study the Word of God? Immediately there are thoughts that come into your minds that someone else has asked. Why should we study the Word of God? I mean, after all, the more we know, the more we forget. Amen? I'm finding that more true today than ever before. The more we forget, the less we know. The less we know, the less we forget. The less we forget, the more we know. Now go ahead and put all that together. Very familiar verse, verse 15. Some of you know it by heart. Study. There's an interesting word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This word study here is not the normal word you think of as a student of the Word of God. And yet it's interesting because it gives us some secrets as to how we should study the Word. It is the word spoudazo. Can you say spoudazo? How do you like that? Spoudazo. So what does it mean? It simply means to be diligent. It means to make an earnest effort, demonstrating some kind of an eagerness to know God's word. And that's why he follows it up in the verse with the word workman. Study is not something that's real easy. That's why we don't do it as often as we ought to. If it were easy, we'd be studying the word all of the time. But the word itself and the idea of the workman implies hard work. Again, one of the reasons why many choose not to obey this commandment in the Word of God. Paul uses this illustration of a workman who has nothing to fear when his work is carefully examined. That's very important because one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and our work is going to be examined. And I think Paul has three goals as a workman here. Number one, to please God. Say, why should I study the Word of God? To please Him. We are to be diligent in our study of God's Word so as to be approved, there it is, by God. So many get caught in the trap of seeking to approve others. You don't have to be approved by others. Your first responsibility is to God. Preachers need to keep that in mind. My goal is not to be approved by you, but to be approved by God. Now, it's not going to mean anything at the judgment seat. God wants us to obtain His word. He wants us to obey His word. He wants our diligence, our approval to be from Him, not from others. So why study the Word of God? Number two, to bear no shame. Now, one who is approved of God has no reason to ever be ashamed of that work. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, God's word says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He shall appear, we will have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming." How much do you seek God in His word? How eager are you to know more about Him? He's revealed Himself to us in His word. Amen? We can know Him. This should be the greatest motivation that we need for diligent study of the Word of God. And one day we will stand before Him. Will you be ready? I have to ask myself that same question. Stikes, will you be ready? Why should we study the Word of God? Thirdly here, to correctly handle the Word of God. Now the words rightly dividing were commonly used of plowing or quarrying stone or laying out a road. I was amazed in some of the countries that I have been in. In one place, I remember going into a temple in the area of Ephesus, if I remember correctly, and there was a stone that was over 500 tons laying there at the front, all marble. And I thought, my goodness, did they get that over there? Where did it come from? And then the guide told us that came from 67 miles away. Well, I thought way back then, how in the world did they get that stone there from 67 miles away? But you see, they had all of the idea of mathematics. They knew exactly how to do it, how to move it. The Greek word here is a compound word meaning straight or to cut. So we say, what is the King James indicating here? It just says rightly dividing, referring to the proper analysis of all of its parts. Interpreting a verb, a word, a verse in its context, not out of its context. That's where a lot of people really get messed up. Look what I found here. No, does it relate to this in the verse before? Does it relate to what he's trying to tell us in the book? Does it relate to the Word of God overall? The emphasis, of course, is on maintaining the integrity of the Scripture by correct interpretation, and then more importantly, or just as importantly, by correct application. You see, knowing the Word of God is of no value whatsoever unless it changes my life, unless I adjust my life to it. Some have translated this, holding a straight course. I like that. So as to not compromise truth. And I think both ideas should be retained here. Our task is to handle the Word of God correctly, thereby getting the Lord's approval in our lives. It is actually exciting to see how it applies in every area of our lives as we know it, and then we apply it, and then we allow the Spirit of God to use it to change our lives. And we need to be very careful when we're into it, and I think this is part of what he's saying, so that we don't change it, so that we don't pervert it or mutilate it or take away from it or add to it or distort what God is trying to reveal about himself. Instead, we must conform to it, and that's impossible to do unless you know it. I want to stress that because a lot of times we get into conversations with people and we try to sort of wax eloquently. Do you know what I'm talking about? When we don't know what we're talking about. And I remember working years ago at Ford Motor Company. There were guys on that line who never read the Bible in their lives, but they were professors of genius when it came to knowing all of the Word of God. But you know what? I give credit in one area because they read it in the lives of other believers. Not all bad. Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that we are living epistles. You may be the only word of God that some other people may read out there. However, unlike our lives sometimes, there are no contradictions in the written word of God. Amen. No contradictions. Correctly interpreting it is crucial to making the right application in our lives. Well, last time we left off, we were going into the study of the person of Philemon himself. And before we do, just simply to say that God established the set features in nature, in mathematics, in logic. It is all there. We accept and we adjust our lives to the laws of nature, like gravity. See, we don't have a lot of choice, do we? We adjust our lives to the laws of mathematics. We do that particularly when we are very, very careful about what we do in our checkbooks. You know what I'm talking about. Then we should not fail to distinguish God's set laws of logic in His Word. We should not throw anything aside. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us, what, class? Reason together, saith the Lord. That means I have some knowledge of God, some knowledge of His Word, so that I can think, so that I can meditate on His Word, so that I can reason. And again, God formed us in His own image with the ability to reason and think. So with this background in mind this morning, and the four laws of Bible study that we started out with, observation, interpretation, application, and then correlation, I want us to look at the text and see what we can observe about Philemon himself. So take your Bibles, please, and go to Philemon chapter 1. And what are we going to learn about the person of Philemon? What does God want us to know about the person of Philemon himself? In verse 1, what do you learn about Philemon? This is your opportunity now. What do we learn about Philemon in verse 1? Okay, he's a friend of Paul. And you want to take that further? Yes?
He's a believer, says he's a brother.
He definitely is a believer because he is a brother in Christ. Good. Is he a brother to Paul here? Is there anybody else involved in this? Yeah, he's a brother to Timothy as well. And Paul considers him what? A fellow worker or fellow laborer. Study to show thyself approved unto God. But I think he has the broader concept of ministry involved here. So, what does he mean by fellow labor? There is a sense in that Philemon sees the Apostle Paul as his senior partner in ministry and fellowship. Those two things have to work together. Philemon is a man of some means, and Christ made him a man of love and a man of generosity. Paul realizes this. And we can assume that Philemon and the church there in Colossae, remember this is in Colossae, supported Paul's ministry financially and in prayer, just like we do missionaries in Australia or Africa or wherever that might be. Now, let's take this a further step. When we say that they were fellow laborers in ministry or partners in ministry, we are talking about the gospel, the reason for it all. What are they both doing then? They are both proclaiming that Jesus Christ is King, and that is our responsibility as believers to submit to that King. It's not just simply about people getting saved. And yet that's very important, isn't it? Question. This is a very important area here. And I would ask you this. How would you explain your own personal spiritual journey? How would you explain your own personal spiritual journey? Or perhaps another way of asking it would simply be, how is it that you trusted Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? I love testimony meetings where it's asked, how did you happen to receive Christ? Oh, I love hearing all of the different ways that God came into someone's life. But I have to tell you something. Everybody's experience is going to be somewhat different. All of our experiences are not identically the same. Everybody's experience in Christ is not exactly like yours. Say, why are you stressing that? Because I've been amongst Christians before who have made judgment statements about other people because their experience wasn't like their experience. We don't have that right. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't say it has to be exactly this way. For example, in our Wednesday evening studies, we've looked at some different men. One of them was Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor grew in a home where the Lord Jesus Christ was Lord. Hudson Taylor must have heard the gospel over... I don't mean Hudson Taylor. Yes, I do. I've got two different names here. I'm working with Hudson Taylor and Jonathan Edwards. We're going to look at both of them for a second. But here, he grew up in a home where he heard the gospel on a regular basis. Not only that, there were people in the home that used to come and they'd sit around the table and they used to talk about the terrible conditions in China and how there was this tremendous need for the gospel in China. And yet it's kind of interesting. He didn't trust Christ as his Savior until later in his late teens. You say, well, that's kind of strange. You mean he didn't trust Christ as a 4-year-old, as a 5-year-old in a godly home? And what's even more amazing to me, his mother's off in a meeting 100 miles away. He's at home looking through his father's library and he finds this little tract on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And suddenly his mother, 100 miles away, feels this compulsion to get away from the meeting, and she goes into a secret place and she gets on the knees and she starts praying for her son's salvation. And in those exact moments, Hudson Taylor recognized the Spirit of God speaking to him about the finished work of Christ, and he knew it wasn't finished in his own heart. And he prayed and received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior while his mother was on her knees 100 miles away. I don't know about you, but I get excited when I read testimonies like that. Jonathan Edwards, we would expect this great man of faith. He must have gotten saved at 4 years old, amen? He must have. No, he played with life first. He even allowed the influence of the world to invade his soul. And both Taylor and Edwards were raised in Christian homes with godly parents who taught the Word of God on a regular basis and practiced their faith in their home. And he did not get saved until he was a college student at Yale. Kind of interesting. How is it that they were not saved earlier? They certainly had the opportunity. Well, Hudson Taylor read the tract. His mother, in a meeting, was praying. Jonathan Edwards, recognized as a senior at Yale that God wanted him to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. For both Taylor and Edwards, it would seem that they certainly believed the Bible, believed that Christ died for their sins, believed that he was buried for their sins, rose again for them. But there was that definite time when the Spirit of God moved in their lives and they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Would you have thought that they were saved all along? You may have. You may have. My wife trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior at the age of 4. I've questioned her on this many times. How can you be saved at the age of 4? How can you understand at the age of 4? In my way of thinking, how can anyone know they were saved at such a young age? But I'd be willing to think that some of you were saved, perhaps at the age of 4. If the truth be known, a person's spiritual journey is a very personal thing, and it is not up to someone else to come along and judge them and say, you must not be saved because your experience was not exactly the same as mine. That's something to think about. Unless, of course, their lifestyle loudly proclaims that they are not born again. But you still need to be careful because you're not the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. Amen? Do we believe that? Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Say, we're getting a long way from Philemon here, aren't we? When you have questions about someone's salvation, Instead of judging them, you come along the side of them to encourage them in the things of the Lord. You want them to know the joy of your salvation. 1 Corinthians 3 states that every man's work, what is it, verse 12, 13, every man's work will be tried. And verse 13 states that the day shall declare it, referring to the day when we all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And here's the key. He alone has the right to make the judgment as to who is and who is not truly born again. You've heard people say this. When we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised as to who's not there. I think we're going to be just as surprised as to who is there. Because we don't make that judgment. He does. And it bothers me when people think they can make that call. We need to recognize further that Jesus is the King over the real world. There's a real world out there you and I don't see. It's all around us this morning. It's all over people's lives and even over the difficult decisions that we make. There are angels around us this morning. How many of you believe that? Say, wow. But we don't often think of it. Sometimes we think in our minds whether or not I should do this sin or not. And we know it's wrong, and then we say, well, you know what? It's just a little sin. No, it's still sin. Yes, indeed it is. Well, God will never know. Not only does He know, but a whole realm of world beings out there know. We don't even realize. We don't stop to think about that. Our existence here is in this temporary place, and it's limited by a time duration. There is a world out there that most of us fail to recognize. It is not something we think about from time to time, but it is the real world. For example, how often do you stop to think about the fact that there are angels out there watching you? By the way, I should add this, some good and some what? Bad. When you look at the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul and others, we need to recognize that they were aware of the real world about them. And they were aware that one day they would have to stand and give an account of how they accomplished or did not accomplish the purposes of God for their lives. I ask you this question. Why is it God saved you? Why is it He created you? He had a very specific purpose in mind when He created you. That's awesome when you stop and think about it. But I think this is a major reason why Paul often said something along this line, that we were to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. You find that in Ephesians 4:1, Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Because we have been entrusted with the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive, the gift of salvation, and we will give an account as to how we have used it. So, Paul calls him a fellow laborer. His point of reference is the gospel of Jesus task, or Christ, and the task that God has given the both of them. And I find this amazing. A fellow laborer. Wait a minute. They're 1,200 miles apart from one another. They're both doing the same work. They're both praying for one another. They are fellow laborers in the ministry of the gospel. So, Philemon is a brother in Jesus Christ with Paul, and Timothy, number two, is a fellow laborer in the gospel. There is some kind of a long-term relationship between Philemon and Paul. You gather that from the words, dearly beloved, in that verse. They are brothers in Christ. And we assume most likely that Paul probably led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lastly, and most obvious, Say, what else do we see about Philemon in this verse? The letter from Paul is addressed to him. This is the only personal letter that we have in the entire Bible that is addressed just simply to a person. All of the rest of Paul's epistles are addressed to churches, or the pastoral epistles are addressed to pastors. More than likely, in particular, if I wanted to get specific, to Timothy, who was pastoring the church of Ephesus at that time. And I want to stress this other thing, too. These are real people. This is not a fictitious story. These are the real accounts of real people, and we should identify with them. All right, verse 2. What can we learn about Philemon in verse 2?
Church in his house.
All right, he has a church in his house. Boy, there's an awful lot of information that could come out of that. Anything else? What else do we learn about Philemon in this verse? Verse 2.
He's married, I think, his wife and son.
He's married, and he has a son, his wife, Athea, and his son, Archippus. We are not certain that Archippus was their son. He may have been the pastor of the church. Or was Philemon the pastor that we don't really know for certain? He may have been the pastor, as I've said, but he was meeting in Philemon's home if that was the case. Philemon very well could have been in his home as the pastor. More on that when we get to Archippus himself. There is a church that meets in Philemon's home. Well, that tells us something what the churches were like in that day as well. They didn't have nice auditoriums like we have here. They had several homes meeting in a locality. In the church of Colossae, there might have been 20 churches. The letter certainly came to Philemon, but the epistle of Colossians probably came to all of them. We know that the epistle to the Ephesian church was a circular letter. It could have gone to this church as well. But there is a church meeting in his home. So that means also that with several different churches, there are several different pastors. I can't find it in the Word anywhere, but I've often looked to see, was there one pastor someplace there that ministered over a number of the churches? I don't necessarily find that. I found it interesting in my own study in the book of Acts with the church at Antioch. And I look at all of the things that occurred there in the church of Antioch, and I didn't really stop to think about it until Greg and I were standing in the very church that is considered to be the place where the Apostle Paul was commissioned to take the gospel to the world. But I thought to myself at that time, if this was the place where the church met, then this church could have held no more than maybe 40 people at the very most. Then we went to some other areas where they told us an early church met. I found some of the places that were only fit to maybe house 15, 16, 17 people. Well, if that was the case, then there had to have been an awful lot of pastors that were in these localities. All I know is when the Apostle Paul, you remember on his trip to Rome, by courtesy of the Roman government, by the way, on his trip to Rome, he stopped at Mylasia, if I remember right, and they stopped there. Why? Because all of the pastors from Ephesus came down and met with him there. So I don't see Paul as the pastor of all these churches, but I see him as one reared and respected, one that they all look to for help, for encouragement in the things of the ministry. So when Paul says he's a fellow laborer, I see a deeper connection than just one preaching the gospel over here and one preaching the gospel over here. I think he had an intimate relationship with these pastors, and I see that as well when Paul tells Timothy and Titus to appoint pastors in these various churches. then I see this relationship that's developing between them. I see a deeper, intimate relationship between those who were planting the churches and those who were appointing pastors for these various areas. He gives us a little idea of what exactly the circumstances were back then. In verse 5, he has both love and faith toward the Lord. He loves the saints of God. Why do you think Paul mentions that Philemon loves the saints of God here? Is there some special reason why he mentions this? Any thoughts, ideas? I remember one pastor saying to me one time, boy, the ministry would really be great if it weren't for people. What do you think the ministry is all about? We're not yet dealing with Onesimus here. But in the process of all this, Onesimus has become a saint. And that should affect the way Philemon would treat his slave when he returns. When he talks about loving the people, later he's going to say that love should translate over into the life of Onesimus as well. Are there Christians that you look at along the way and you rub shoulders here and there and you say, well, I'm not really like them? The scripture tells us we have a responsibility of love to one another, and by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Paul gives us another very convenient word that helps us in this area. It is the word forbear. It falls underneath love, okay? But if I truly am going to love someone, then there are some people that I need to learn to forbear with first. And I may put up with an awful lot of things that I dislike, but I forbear, and the Spirit of God then takes that and helps me to love them as well. And if a pastor is going to be a pastor, he better love his people. Well, verse 6. What are we going to learn about Philemon in verse 6? Here we have Paul's prayer for Philemon. And he prays that Philemon's communication would be effectual, that he might generously share with others, which would glorify God. In short, Paul is asking God to help Philemon share his faith more effectively. Do you realize that ought to be our prayer for one another? Some of you out in the business world, you have opportunities I will never have. Some of you in particular areas of organizations that you may be involved in, you have opportunities I will never have. But my prayer for you should be that while you're out there, that you will be able to share your faith more effectively, that people will see the written word in you, a living epistle, and that God will open opportunities for you to be what God wants you to be. Verse 7. Keep in mind here that Paul is still referring to the fact that Philemon loves the saints. So he ministers to the saints, and that ministry somehow refreshes them. He helps them where possible, perhaps providing them rest and encouragement. Philemon may have the gift of encouragement, I don't know, but his love for others is proved by the fact that he is known for helping others in verse 7. In verse 8, Paul knows that because Philemon is so loving towards the saints, that he doesn't have to command him anything concerning the saints. Say, am I emphasizing that word, saints? Why am I emphasizing it? Because Onesimus, what? Has become a saint. Wow. Verse 11, please. Philemon has a slave by the name of Onesimus who was in the past unprofitable. At this point, he does not know it, but the Apostle Paul is going to see to it that he will be profitable to him now that he is a Christian. You know what the bottom line is here? It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? New creature. All those old things are passed away. Those things you didn't like, you can like him now. You should have liked him over here. You might have come to Christ sooner. we can forbear. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Christianity, Christ definitely changes a person's life for the good. When someone says they are a Christian, can you look at their life and see some changes? This is what ministry is all about. Helping one another, edifying. God's word says we're to edify one another. Verse 13, the eighth thing. If Philemon were to return Onesimus, his slave, to the Apostle Paul, because Paul makes a request, and we saw that when we looked at Paul's life. Paul's going to request that Philemon allow Onesimus to come and work with him. If he were to do that so that he could minister with Paul, doing what Philemon himself would do if he were in Rome. Now think about that. Paul says, oh, Philemon, I wish you could come here and help me, but instead you could give me Philemon. You could give me Onesimus. And Paul says, Onesimus is profitable to me. But if you decide to keep him for a while, he can be profitable to you as well. A slave? That scumbag stole my money, left, walked out of here. He deserves capital punishment. Oops. Now I'm getting too much into Onesimus. But you know what? I can imagine, and you have to do this. I can imagine Philemon standing at the door and Philemon taking the letter from Paul and reading that letter. I sense tears coming down Philemon's face as he read that letter. And he looks at Onesimus and he knew if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Philemon must have thought to himself, this is not the same man that left me. Philemon's consent in verse 14 is necessary if this arrangement's going to take place. Philemon's that kind of a person. I think Paul somewhat assumed that Philemon would then send Onesimus back with him. Question, why was this request necessary? Why did Paul have to say, I'd like to have him with me, would you send him back? Why didn't Paul just keep Onesimus in Rome with him and then just notify Philemon what he did? Any thoughts? Why did he do this?
Well, Onesimus needed to make it right with Philemon.
Good.
And good. Paul Philemon needed to forgive him.
Excellent. Good. Anything else? Yes?
For love's sake, he put the other person first.
Yeah. Paul was thinking about Philemon first, wasn't he? He definitely was. Onesimus did not belong to Paul. He belonged to Philemon. It had to be a voluntary thing on Philemon's part. Paul was most careful to be correct in all of his relationships with others. If Paul would have kept Onesimus, Philemon would indeed have given him up. But he probably would have done so grudgingly.
Do you not think it was also a little bit of a test for
Oh, yeah, definitely.
I wouldn't want to give that guy robbed and hand him a letter.
Yeah.
Maybe it's harder to read the letter first, quick.
You know, Matt, that would have been tough. When I read Philemon the first, you know, but when I preach through a book, I may read that book 20, 30 times first. But the interesting thing is when I watched the life of Onesimus himself, I thought to myself, man, I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. That'd be a tough thing. Yeah. Oh, he was facing capital punishment. You're exactly right. Technically speaking, by law, Philemon could have just killed him. And he'd have been right to do so. Brother Burns.
That was my point.
Oh. All right, you're helping one another. That's good. If Paul would have kept Onesimus, again, there may have been some ill feelings, even though he would have thought to himself, well, it was all right for him to do so. His kindness would have been real, but it would have been somewhat insincere. And I like the fact, and I hate to use this phrase, but the Apostle Paul did everything that was politically correct. Isn't that right? Not all bad. Well, this would be a good place to do some application or self-examination. What we do and why we do it are sometimes two different matters. True or false? Think about it. What we do and why we do it are sometimes two different matters. Ask yourself this question. Do I truly love all of those who are in Christ? Do I truly love all of those who are in Christ? Or do I just sort of forbear with some of them? So-and-so kind of rubs me the wrong way. Huh? Do you really love so-and-so? In verse 15, Paul indicates that perhaps it was by God's providence that Onesimus ran away. Wow. Now think about that for a moment. He probably wouldn't have gotten saved if he hadn't run away. Or would God have worked that out another way? Say, do I believe in the sovereignty and the providence of God? But by doing so, by running away, he ends up meeting the Apostle Paul somehow. He ends up getting saved, which means that in the end he would be a better slave than he was prior to his salvation. You could count on the fact that if he went back to be a slave, he would not run away again, because he would want to do that which was right. And it's a good place for us to realize that God arranges so many circumstances in our lives. And the sad part is, we don't always recognize it. I love the ministry. And I never know from one time to another where it is God's going to take us. I've been in a situation whereby I filled pulpit in a church here and there in the absence of another pastor. And the people kept coming to me and saying, we want you to be our pastor. And I kept saying, no, that's not what God wants. And after a few months of this, I finally said to the Lord, I said, God, I'm not telling you no, am I? And I realized God wanted us in that place for that time. I didn't like all that was taking place in that particular area. My wife has a statement that she has said to me a couple, two, three times through the years. But it's this statement. Well, what kind of an adventure are you taking us on this time? And there have been times when I've had to say, okay, Lord, what kind of a situation are we getting into this time? God has interesting plans for our lives. He just wants us to be submissive and to say, Lord, whatever your will is, I'm ready to do it. Notice here that he states Philemon would have his slave forever. Don't miss that. Don't miss that in verse 15. If he is to stay there as a slave, he would have him forever. Of course, the idea here is that since he is now a Christian, not only would he be his slave, faithful, but he would also be with him in glory. Amen? I mean, glory. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ forever. In verse 16, when Onesimus goes back to Philemon, he does so not just as a slave, but now as a brother in Christ. Now I'm spending too much time with Onesimus here, and we're going to do that next time. But he's a joint heir. Don't miss this. He's now Philemon's joint heir and Paul's joint heir in Jesus Christ with all of the inheritance that he has for the saints. Wow, he's more than just a brother. In verse 17, Paul wants Philemon to receive Onesimus as he would himself. Paul said, I wish I could be there. But I want you to receive Onesimus just as you would receive me. What is he saying? There's now a common experience that we have in Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which he is saying Onesimus now is a fellow laborer as well. In verse 18, Philemon was wronged by Onesimus. There's no doubt about that. And so what does Paul say? Whatever he owes you, put that to my account. Just bill me. I'll take care of it. Wow. How far are you willing to go in the life of someone else? Do any of you see a familiar theological theme developing here? Hello? What did Jesus Christ do on our behalf? He took all of our sins upon himself, and he paid the price for my sin with his shed blood, 1 Peter 2:24. Christ is our substitute, suffering my punishment, your punishment. Paul wants Philemon to allow himself to be Onesimus' substitute. And I really believe that that's why Martin Luther said, we are all the Lord's Onesimi. We are all the Lord's Onesimus. Verse 19, humanly speaking, it would appear that Philemon, with regard to eternal values, owed everything to Paul's concern for him. Again, this may be an indication that Paul had earlier led Philemon to Christ, more than likely in Ephesus. Paul's three-year stay in Ephesus, he won a lot of folks to Christ who then went back to other areas and planted New Testament churches. Fundamental Baptist, too, amen? Huh? Presbyterian, whatever. Now, even if Paul did not directly win him to the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel would have come to Philemon in another way through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul led folks to Christ who turned around and led other folks to Christ. We have a hint as to how this might have happened in a letter Paul wrote to Timothy. Listen to this. I'm quoting 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall then be able to teach others. That's talking to us as well. In verse 20, Philemon is Paul's brother in the Lord. Remember, he referred to him as dearly beloved in verse 1. In verse 21, Paul knew that Philemon was an obedient person. This is very important because obedience flows naturally out of a heart of love. Not only is Philemon an obedient Christian, but this usually goes beyond obedience, indicating his generosity as well. In verse 22, Philemon can expect to have the company of the Apostle Paul in the near future. Paul's expecting to get out of prison and then come and visit with him. He obviously has a guest room. Does that tell us anything about Philemon's home? It would have been a very nice home in that day. This may be an indication of his wealth. Also gives us a hint that his home was large enough to house a church. See how all this fits together? In verse 22 here, we see that Philemon prays for Paul. Paul obviously had a sense of his faithfulness in praying for him on a regular basis. In verses 23 and 24 here, we see some of Philemon's friends or fellow laborers in the work of the ministry. Paul obviously knew that he would be seeing them, and so he could extend greetings to them as well. In verse 25, Philemon's entire household could expect special grace from the Lord. Question, based on all that we have just seen, what kind of a man was Philemon? What kind of a man was Philemon? Say, why is this important? Because we need to be asking the question, God, what kind of a Christian do you want me to be? I look at the expectations that Paul had for Philemon, and I need to say, okay, God, what are your expectations for me? Brother Balk?
I would say he was a forgiving man.
Well, we don't see that until we look at Onesimus, but you're exactly right. Chip?
I was
he is, no doubt by his actions, a serious believer. Yeah. Put yourself in his shoes. A man that obviously you've treated decently has robbed you and ran off. And when he returns, you do what we're commanded as against our nature to first forbear to examine what he has in his hand, the sword. Yes. And then forget it. We presume that he's forgiven. You know, I think Scripture recorded Philemon got home the next day, or Onesimus got home the next day. I don't think he did. And, you know, our instincts get cheated as to be on the watch. We might not pursue revenge or punishment. We're always going to be leery of
it. Yeah. I like the fact that you use the word easily entreated, because that tells me that his love for other believers was real. You can entreat someone when you know they love you, when they're sincere in their faith with God. The love spoken of back in verse 5 is agape love, indicating a selfless love. He put others before himself. His love demonstrated that Jesus Christ was his Lord, the Christ of Calvary's cross. And there's something very special about Philemon's love we should take into consideration for us. We do not know what kind of training Philemon had for ministry. We don't know this. But the man who knows the most about Jesus Christ is not necessarily the intellectual scholar, but the man who moves in loving generosity amongst his fellow man. And I know some folks who are very brilliant scholars, and I've often thought, I don't want to be anything like them. We need to have love for one another. That's where it starts. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I think that Philemon must have been long-suffering. Paul would have never asked what he asked for if he hadn't been. Paul in Galatians 6:10 said, "And we have therefore opportunity, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of what class? Faith." I would think that by now most of you have a far better handle on the book of Philemon than you had when we started this session. It's my prayer that the facts of this small letter become applicable truths that will cause you to allow the Spirit of God to make changes in your own lives that will end up glorifying Him. At the same time, I pray that you are learning how to look at God's Word differently. When we consider the lives of those names that we see in the Word of God, there's a reason why God put their names in there. And sometimes we just fly over those names. We don't give them a second thought except for one thing. It was too hard to pronounce. Amen. You know what I'm talking about. But these were people who were going through the same kinds of things, the same kinds of difficulties, the same kinds of routines that we go through in life. And I have sometimes said that in order to really understand the different books of the Bible, we need to put ourselves in the, and I'm going to do the same thing Chip did, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of these characters in the books, and we're both wrong. Because in that day, we would have put ourselves in their sandals. Isn't that great? Somehow allowing us to imagine the kind of lives that they lived and how God met their needs in their particular culture. We have a God who can meet our needs in the same way today. And all God's people said, let's stand for closing prayer. Father, this is such a great book. There's so many lessons for us to learn. I thank you for Philemon and his faith, because it's an example of what our faith should be like. And I pray that we might be trusted much in the same way that Paul trusted Philemon, that we might be faithful to carry out thy will, and that we might always keep in mind for thy glory. Thank you for the time we've had together this morning. I pray that it was profitable from your perspective that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.